All right, my friends, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verses 32 through 42 this morning. A passage I've been very eager to share with you. Mark 14, 32 through 42. All right. I'm assuming we're all there, so I'll be reading that for you. It says, "Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake.' He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Once again he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again he came and found them sleeping, because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near.'" Let's pray together. We are grateful for your word this morning, Father. I pray that we can receive it by faith, and live it out by faith. Jesus, you are exalted. You are our King. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You are our Creator. You are our friend. And so we just pray that you are honored, that you are loved. And Spirit, work in our hearts, open our eyes, let our minds be sharp, let us be attuned to what you have to say to us this morning. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, I pray for this church, that we are about glorifying you, making disciples, and reaching the community with the gospel. We say these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. On YouTube, on the internet, I came across a very well-known prankster. And what this guy does is that he likes to go around to local gyms where people are working out. And he goes in disguise. That all he wears is like a janitor outfit, and he poses as a janitor, carrying around a mop and a bucket. And he's a very slim-looking guy. He doesn't look like much. But what he likes to do is he likes to troll all the people who are working out, especially the big guys, the guys who are really trying to lift heavy. And he'll sit there and mop around them, and while they're struggling with these just massive weights, he'll sit there in a foreign accent and go, "Oh, is that even heavy at all? That doesn't look hard. I think I could do that." And he just keeps trolling them, mopping around them, and eventually they get flustered, they get bothered by him, and then they're like, "Well, if you think it's so easy, why don't you do it?" And he's like, "Oh, okay, I think I'll give it a try." And what he'll do is he again will go to these massive weights, and a lot of times with just one hand, lean over and just lob it over his head like it's nothing. And everybody in the gym's just shocked. Their jaws are dropped. They cannot believe that this little dude can lift so much weight. And sometimes what he does first is he hands them the mop to hold. And when they grab it, it falls to the ground, and they later discover it's like a 100-pound mop. And so what this guy is, he's actually a professional weightlifter going around in disguise just to mess with people. Because on the outside, he looks like he's weak, frail, and he's real goofy acting, and no one thinks that he's strong at all. But in fact, he actually is very, very strong. When we look at Jesus agonizing in the garden, praying to his Father in heaven, By all appearances, he looks very weak, doesn't he? Kind of throwing himself to the ground, bleeding profusely from his brow, begging for his life. I mean, he just doesn't seem like someone who is actually very strong. In fact, this looks like a very weak moment for Jesus. But in reality, it is not. It's actually a full display of power. That this, I think, is one of the more glorious moments in the earthly ministry, in the life of Jesus Christ. I think this is a very pivotal moment, and it's a very moving moment, and it's one that I, like I said early on, have been very anxious to talk about and share with you. And so what we see in the garden when Jesus is praying is a powerful display of Jesus' obedient humanity. Obedient humanity. We'll get into the thick of this a little bit later, but I've said this before. Christians have always affirmed that Jesus Christ was and is 100% God and also 100% human. That the early church, when talking about Jesus, they did not struggle with whether or not Jesus was divine. That was something that they agreed upon very quickly. What they struggled with is exactly how was he human. That was a hard thing. That was a hard thing. Now, this is a very difficult, very mysterious passage. A lot of times when people think of doctrine and they think of the doctrine that's harder to understand, they usually think of eschatology or end times. And to me, I actually don't think it's that confusing. I think my position is correct and is very clearly taught in the Bible. I don't see the problem there. The same with, we tend to argue about predestination, foreknowledge, Calvinism versus Arminianism and so forth. People are like, oh, that's super hard, super confusing. I don't think it's very hard or confusing. My position is right, and it's in the Bible, and it's clearly taught there. I don't see what the problem is. I actually struggle with Christology. I actually struggle with properly understanding the precise nature of Jesus. And so I think this is the harder part of theology, is that when we're getting into passages like this, when we are affirming what Christians have called councils over, have created creeds over, who have forced bishops and priests all over Christendom to come and gather to deliberate things like we're talking this morning. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And what we are going to see this morning is just see a perfect display of his humanity. And so in order to grasp this and really see the magnificence of this passage, there's going to be two things that I want to talk about. Number one is I want to talk about the weakness of man. When we review this passage and we see the men who are involved, we are clearly going to see that man is weak. That fallen man, although we can do phenomenal things, we can create, we can write, we can do a number of things, we ultimately, as compared to God, are weak, very finite, very frail. And so, in the context of the weakness of man on display, we're also going to see the strength of the God-man. That we're going to see how Jesus succeeds where human beings fail. So the strength of the God-man. Like I said, we as Christians have always affirmed that Jesus Christ is God and man. That all the attributes that one must possess in order to be God, Jesus possesses those. And that all the attributes that Jesus needs in order to be man, Jesus possesses those. To this day, by the way, Jesus Christ was and is the God-man. At his incarnation, he came to earth and added humanity to himself, and he has never relinquished that humanity to this day. So that when we all get to heaven, we will not see some ghostly specter or any type of fog or mist like that. We are going to see an exalted man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you might be like, well, that's very mysterious, very hard. I know it is. And that's why I agree with Martin Luther when he says this. The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. I cannot completely fathom or understand Jesus in the same way that my cats cannot completely understand me. We are so vastly different in nature that some of this stuff is surely a mystery. So I'm going to try my best to touch on the mystery, God help me, this morning, so that we can properly worship Him according to revealed truth. So the first thing I want to talk about is the weakness of man. Looking at verses 32 through 34, and I'm going to hopscotch a little bit, we're going to then look at 37 in the first half of 41. So 32 through 34 says, "Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, 'I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake.'" Jumping over to verse 37, "Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Once again he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again he came and found them sleeping, and they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" Okay, so it was common for Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's at least how I pronounce it. I've heard some people say Gethsemane. Gethsemane is how I say it. It's a hard word to say. It's kind of like Worcestershire sauce. I can't believe I did that in one take. All right, because it's a hard word to say. Gethsemane is as well. But this is a very important part of Jesus' life. In fact, it was part of his routine that he would come to the Garden of Gethsemane over and over again for moments of prayer. In fact, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 12, that is exactly how Judas knew to find Jesus. Because he was there so often, Jesus told those who were arresting him, "I bet he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He goes there on a regular basis." So that's why Judas was able to find him fairly quickly. Now, all the disciples, with the exception, of course, Judas, were with him, but Jesus had decided to bring only Peter, James, and John further into the garden. We've seen this before, that he often favored these three men. In fact, we affectionately call them the inner three. That there were three other occasions in the Gospel of Mark in which he took these guys with him. Now, why did Jesus favor these three guys? I don't know, but that's his prerogative. Jesus is sovereign. If he wants to reveal more to some people than others, he can do that. And so he did that with Peter, James, and John, spoke to them things that the other disciples did not get to hear. They were witness to things that the other disciples did not get to see and be witness to. And so we see that this case is no exception. They get the privilege to go further into the garden with Jesus and witness what we have just read. Now, when we consider both the location and the individuals involved, we are reminded of the weakness of man. First, let's consider the location. What kind of landscape, where are they at? What is this place called? It's a garden, all right? It's a garden, and then by chance, if you look at the context, where is this garden located at? Mount of Olives, all right? And so this would be a garden that's on a mountainside, okay? This should remind the reader of another mountainous garden, right? When you think of the Bible and you hear the word garden, what instantly comes to your mind? The Garden of Eden, all right? Now, here's the thing. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we see that Eden is actually described as a garden, or as a garden and a mountain. I kind of said the garden port like it had some power to it, and you're like, I know it's a garden, but it's also a mountain as well. Usually when you see pictures of garden, it's usually in like a valley. When you see pictures of the Garden of Eden, it's kind of like a rolling jungle type landscape. But again, if you go read Ezekiel 28, it's more of a magnificent garden that's on the side of a mountain. And so we see some similarities going on here, right? That we see Jesus Christ in a mountainous garden agonizing over temptation and what is facing him. That sounds very similar to Adam and Eve in a mountainous garden facing temptation and the troubling circumstances that they have found themselves in. And so, and remember, Adam is a type of Jesus. That Adam is supposed to be like a foreshadowing of Jesus. That Adam at creation was the head of creation and representative of all of humanity. So when he was in the garden, he was innocent of sin and therefore was humanity's best chance at perfection. You understand that, right? Adam was our best chance, not me, not you, in order to maintain a state of innocence and perfection. But we know the story. With an innocent nature in a perfect environment, Adam disobeyed the will of God. And so behold the weakness of man. And so what we see is this, Jesus is offsetting the failure of Adam in the garden by being obedient in the garden. Do you see that? Second, Jesus' agonizing prayer takes place in the company of Peter, James, and John. Like I've already said, he has pulled them aside before for special teachings. A couple of examples would be the raising of the little girl from the dead. Also the transfiguration where Jesus gloriously revealed his true nature to Peter, James, and John. Now it is fitting that these three are here. I ask you first to consider James and John. What do we remember about James and John in the Gospel of Mark? They were brothers, we know that much. What else? Sons of thunder. They also approached Jesus with a request. There you go. And this is all coming back to you, right? This was also addressed in the Gospel of Mark. They approached Jesus and said, Master, give to us whatever we ask. And he said, what is it that you want? We want to, once you approach your kingdom in glory, to give us a seat at your right and give us a seat at your left. Now let's read Jesus' response in Mark 10, 38 through 39. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup? Now, looking ahead, what is it that Jesus is agonizing over? The cup, right? Drinking the cup. And he's asking these guys, are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they were so very cavalier, very bold. We are able, they told him. But we know how that goes, right? What happens shortly after this? But them running for their lives. So in other words, nope, not quite yet. You're not wanting to drink that cup right away. And therefore, Jesus drinks the cup. When we fail to drink the cup, Jesus is obedient and does drink the cup. And so again, behold the weakness of men, in which we see James and John's weakness on display. Now I ask you to consider Peter. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Peter puts his foot in his mouth. Three times. We talked about that last week. Three times is the number of times that Jesus predicted Peter would deny him. Three again. Now, once again, three times Jesus came back and found him and the others fast asleep. Now, one thing that we know that Peter was notoriously known for was that he put his foot in his mouth and on a regular basis, was real quick to have something to say. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we see recorded, if you look, that Peter was speechless. Look at 40. And again he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They, including Peter, did not know what to say to him. There's a shocker. Peter, nothing to say? Got nothing to say. Why? Because he was caught in his weakness. He was caught unable to keep a simple command given to him by Jesus to stay up and pray. Watch and pray. Can't even do that much? No? You know, moments ago you were just talking about how if everyone abandons you, Jesus, I will die alongside you. Really? You can't even stop taking a nap. And so again, behold the weakness of man. Man at his best in the Garden of Eden failed. Then you got James and John, big and bold, saying, we will drink what you drink. We will be baptized with what you are baptized with. Then you got Peter, who often was a mouthpiece for the group, saying grand things about himself and his commitment and faith to Jesus Christ. And what do we see right here? Fail, fail, fail. Weakness of man. And listen, I am under the impression, it's very obvious that Adam served as human representation in the Garden of Eden. He was, after all, our spiritual and biological forefather. But I think Peter, James, and John also represent us in the Garden too. We would not have done any better had we been there. We would have been falling asleep too. And sometimes, spiritually speaking, we're lethargic. Spiritually speaking, we're not watching. We're not praying. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. A very simple command. And so it's almost like the Garden of Eden on repeat here, isn't it? The fall of Adam, the fall of Peter, James, and John. Can't stay awake, cannot honor God's word, and now trouble falls upon them. But fortunately, things are different this time around. In that we see the strength of the God-man. Let's look at verses 35 through 36. It reads, he went a little further, fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Let's look at verse 41 one more time. It says, then he came a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. So like I said, Jesus had taken these three men up a mountain before in the Gospel of Mark. You see this in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And in fact, if you go read it again, it says he took him way up on the mountain. And there, he had the purpose of bringing them up there to transfigure before them. That is, he allowed them a glimpse into his divine nature. Remember that? That he wore clothing that was so white, no earthly launderers could bleach it that white. They were shocked. They were surprised by it. There was a cloud of smoke that surrounded him. There was a mighty voice from heaven. There was Elijah and so forth was there. And so that was an example of Jesus displaying his divinity. Well, that's not what's going on here, is it? Once again, he takes them to a mountainous garden, away from everyone else. And what we see here is not a display of divinity, but a display of his humanity. Christians, and I say this over and over, have always affirmed that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Here we go. Ready to get into the thick of it? Amen. Not ready, are you? I'm going there anyway. We also affirm that Jesus has two wills. That he is one person who is both human and divine, and also has two wills, a human will and a divine will. And what we are observing is Jesus' human will interacting with the divine will of his Father. Because again, we affirm that the Godhead consists of three divine persons known respectively as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one in essence, but distinct in persons. And so when some people go, well, who Jesus talking to if he's God? Is he talking to himself? Now, I don't know why I made the atheist sound like a redneck. but I'm going with it. Who's Jesus talking to if he's God? God the Son, the second person of the divine Trinity, is talking to God the Father, the first person of the divine Trinity. And Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, also has two wills, a human will and a divine will. And when he's speaking to the Father, it's his human will interacting with the Father's divine will. And you might be like, I don't understand that. And I'm like, me neither. And it's okay. It's okay that we don't fully grasp it. Because again, like I said before, in the same way I don't fully grasp my God, well, my cat doesn't fully grasp me. Why? Because we are different in nature, vastly different in nature. And so this is not the creation of man's mind, what I just said. Who would believe such a thing? Who would make up such a thing? But it has been revealed to us. And so what we see here, and this is a very beautiful thing, is that we have Jesus Christ as a human being interacting with his Father. A human will interacting with a divine will. And you might be like, that's hard to fathom. Is it though? What happens every time you pray? It is your human will interacting with the Father's divine will. And what we are seeing here is a perfect example of a perfect human prayer. My prayers are not always perfect. Sometimes I pray in a manner in which I ought not. Or sometimes I pray in ignorance and so forth. Whereas here we have a perfect example of a perfect prayer. And what we will learn is this, is that the human will always bends the knee to the divine will. Okay? So to fully understand this, let's take our time and look at parts of his prayer, okay? So the first phrase I'm going to look at, and we won't spend a lot of time here, is this. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Abba, of course, is Aramaic. That is the language that Jesus spoke. And it simply means Father. So it's almost redundant here to say Abba, Father. But I think Mark was recording that with a purpose. He says, all things are possible for you. So what do we learn about the strength of the God-man as he's producing for us a perfect human prayer? This is Jesus expressing a sentimental commitment to his sovereign Father. Right? We see him completely surrendering to the Father and acknowledging that the Father is powerful and that there is nothing outside the realm of power. There is nothing that he cannot do. Second, and this is where we're getting further into the weeds. Are you going to go with me? Wake up. Elbow one another and say, stop snoring. Wake up. He says, take this cup away from me. Is this a legitimate request? Was this appropriate of Jesus to ask? Is this Jesus doubting himself? Is this Jesus second-guessing the mission? Is this him saying, I don't know about all this? And sometimes people outside the church question this passage and they sit there and say, this sounds like Jesus is doubting. And by the way, this is a perfect example of the criteria of embarrassment. This passage most likely happened because it makes Jesus look weak. And usually, if you're trying to sell people that Jesus is God in the flesh, you would leave out stuff like this, right? But they don't. Why? Because that's what actually happened. Is this a legitimate request? And the answer is yes. It is a human being expressing his innate God-given desire to live. This is Jesus saying, I would like to live. What's wrong with that? God ingrained in us a sense of survival. Ingrained in us a desire for life. This should not offend us, Jesus asking to live. What should offend us is if Jesus was cavalier about death. If Jesus kind of walked in the garden, I'm about to die, I don't care. Death, pff, nothing. I don't care about that. It doesn't bother me. In fact, I like death. Now, normal human beings don't behave that way, do they? Only unhealthy, and I don't mean this as a joke, but suicidal human beings only that way about death. Listen, Jesus hates death. He's never going to be cavalier about it. He's not going to be comfortable about it. Never will he be. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that will be placed under his feet is what? Death. Death. He's not comfortable about death. He's not going to act like it's a natural thing. That's what we do. Fallen human beings who don't know any better, we say silly things like, well, death's just a natural part of life. No, it's not. It's an unnatural imposition on life brought about by the curse. This is why it hurts. This is why we can't make sense of it. This is why we are confused and say, this can't be the way that it's supposed to be, right? We know deep down, innately, death is a bad thing and that we should not avoid it. Therefore, Jesus Christ, Son of God, in His community, asking for life is not asking for a bad thing. Can you believe this guy wanting to live? Well, that's everybody. Is this request an affront to the Father's will? No. The Father also celebrates life and wants human beings to have life to its fullest. That's one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world, right? I've come to give life and life to its fullest. And after all, is this not the purpose of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? He wants human beings to live too and to escape the grave. And by the way, He wants Jesus to live too. Hello, resurrection. Your Holy One will not see decay. Your Holy One will not see decay. Therefore, Jesus' human desire to live is a good desire. So when He said, take this cup away from me, this is not Him being sinful. This is not Him second-guessing things. He just, on behalf of all humanity, our perfect human representative, sharing with us a desire to live. What's wrong with that? The answer is nothing. And the Father agrees. Nothing. I want human beings to live too. Therefore, resurrection. However, you ready to go further?
Yep.
All right. Good, because you have to anyway. Nevertheless, so there is an expression of difference, right? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So on the other hand, Jesus' human will differ from the Father's will. And by the way, Christians have always affirmed that. And the reason why is because we look at this passage. The difference, however, and there's nothing wrong to say differing will. We don't say contradictory wills, but differing. And you might be like, give me an example. If I take my daughter to get her haircut for her senior photos, her mother's will is for her to get highlights. My will is for her to maintain her long hair. Are those differing? They're different. Yeah. Do they contradict? No. So differing doesn't always mean contradictory. And so since Jesus' human desire here is a good desire, the difference, therefore, is not between a bad desire and a good desire. Rather, it is a difference between a good will or desire and a good desire. So two good desires, the desire to live and the desire to save all humanity from sin and death. These both good things. And by the way, Jesus is in disagreement with that too. We see that in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus is on the same page with the Father. I want to save fallen humanity too. So how does Jesus' will differ? He is inquiring as to whether there is another way to accomplish this agreed upon goal that did not require the drinking of God's wrath. They both want the same thing. They both desire life. Jesus is simply, as a human being, expressing whether or not there is another option to accomplish this agreed upon goal. Now, I'm glad he asked that. And I think he asked that question for our sake. Because if Jesus did not ask the question, is there another way to accomplish this goal, for the remainder of Christendom, we will always scratch our head saying, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus necessary? But since he did ask the question, we know the answer now. He answered a mystery for us. And the answer is, yes, it is necessary. There is no other option. So this is the Father not denying Jesus' request, but just simply saying, there is no alternative to your request. And Jesus is like, then so be it. Then so be it. So within earshot of Peter, James, and John, he teaches them something important about human beings. And it's this. And listen. The human will always bends the knee to the divine will. Always. And listen. There will be times that you have good desires. You have good requests. And the Father will still tell you no. Grant me healing. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Was asking for healing from a sickness? Nothing. But sometimes the Father says no. Sometimes he says yes. I want to go to this school, not that school. And the Father may speak to you and say, I want you to go to this school. Well, what's wrong with the other school? Nothing, but this is the direction I want you to go. I want to marry so-and-so. And the Father's response is, no, I don't think so. Well, why not? Is she a bad woman? Nothing wrong with her. This is just not the direction I want to take you. And so even good human desires request must bend the knee to the divine will. Always. And that's hard for us. But listen, here is the reward that Jesus secured. Philippians 2:8 says this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. What we just see is just our champion. Jesus is the champion of humanity and demonstrated what it is to be a man on fire. That he is showing for us what our humanity is supposed to look like. And as human beings, we always, always submit ourselves to the will of the Father. And so a couple of points of application, some takeaway. Number one is this, you need to surrender your conceit. In light of what you just read, how can you celebrate any of your own strengths? In light of what you just read, how can you not see the weakness of man? That all their bragging, all their boldness, where did it take them? Up to this point, they were sleeping prayerlessly in the garden. And listen again, we're no better than them. We're no better than them. Time and time again, we will find ourselves snoozing, not praying, letting Jesus down. And so you must give up these delusions of grandeur. Because there's a lot of people who think on the day of judgment that their big name is what's going to get them into heaven. Their bank account is what's going to get them into heaven. Their so-called good works are going to get them to heaven. And all those things are just thrown in the fire. You need to surrender your conceit and have a correct understanding of yourself. You are a weak, frail, fallen human being. And had it not been for Jesus staying awake, you would have found yourself in a world of mess. Secondly, surrender your will. You need to surrender your will as well. And that's what we even see Jesus doing, right? Jesus humbled himself. While he was here on earth, He had no problem acknowledging that God the Father was greater than him. And he wasn't saying greater in nature, but greater in position. While I'm here on earth, I'm a servant. And I'm obeying him. He is my God. Time and time again, in his humanity, he gives us an example of what it looks like to be a human being who has perfectly surrendered their will to the divine. And you need to be doing the same thing. Anytime your will locks horns with the divine's will, you need to humble yourself and say, not my will, but your will be done. No matter what the Father requests of you. And you might be like, that's hard. I won't always get that right. And that's true. And that's okay. Because the champion of your faith always gets it right. On your behalf, when you're asleep, he's awake. When you forget the prayer, he lives to make intercession. You need to surrender your conceit. You need to surrender your will to Jesus Christ. And have him as your Lord and Savior today. Ms. Roxanne is going to lead us in a time of prayer. Come to the altar to respond to God's word. Pray where you're at. I just want the Spirit to work your heart over so that you can be growing in Christ's likeness and also come to life in Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. Ms. Roxanne.
Would you stand, please?